Well, good morning, church. Glad you were able to thaw out and drudge through the snow to be here today. How many of you got up in the middle of the night to see if there was a snowflake? Be honest. Oh, my word, you're crazy. Me too. Hey, take your copy of God's Word. We're journeying through Exodus. We're going to start in a moment. In Exodus chapter 7, trouble. In the words of the great theologian Bob Dylan, trouble in the city, trouble in the farm. You got your rabbit's foot, you got your lucky charm, but they can't help you none when there's trouble. Trouble, 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 trouble. Our world is filled with trouble. You see it, but you also experience it, right? Because you're either in a storm, you just came out of a storm, or you're walking into a storm. There's trouble around all of us, and life is about navigating the troublesome times. I learned a long time ago that God uses troubles to direct us. He uses troubles to inspect us. He uses troubles to perfect us and correct us. And He uses trouble to connect us. I pray that when you experience trouble around you or in you, that you look and see where God is working, because God is working all around us. But sometimes throughout history, we've seen that trouble in the world is a direct result of the judgment of God. That's what takes place in these next several chapters in our journey through Exodus. Remember what we've been seeing, that God things are happening. So let's take a moment and do a quick review. In Exodus, we learned that God rescues His people. That's the story of Exodus. That literally is what that word itself means. God is a rescuer, taking them out of slavery, out of captivity, into His promised land. But God also reveals Himself to His people. It's in the book of Exodus that we learn God's name. I hope you've picked up on that over the last few weeks. God says to Moses, I am. He gives us the name Yahweh, the one who was, the one who is, the one who forevermore will be. It doesn't take long as you journey through Exodus to learn that God is always working behind the scenes to redeem His people for the glory of His name. So we find the children of Israel in captivity in Egypt under an evil king, the Pharaoh. He's literally murdering the children of the children of Israel. And in that context, God saves a baby, a little baby named Moses. He's put into a basket by his mother. He's picked up by the princess of Egypt. He ends up being raised in the Pharaoh's home. God's working behind the scene. I'm so thankful for that. Chapter 2, though, we see that this baby grows into a man, and this man, like all of us, is a sinner. One day, Moses is out on a walk, and he kind of does something rather extreme. He commits a murder, and then he tries to bury the body. We learned that what we cover, God will one day uncover, and what we uncover, by His grace, He covers. Moses has to go on the run, and he literally runs away from Egypt. He runs away from all that he's known, and he goes out into the desert, and he starts a new life at 40 years old. That's where we learn that God uses even broken people to accomplish His purposes. I'm so thankful for that truth. As I think about my life mission, I sum it up this way. I'm still here because God wants me to leverage my personal brokenness to inspire a deep belief in the God of the second chance. And that's what we're about to see in Moses' life. The God of the second chance is going to leverage all that He's done in the past in Moses' life to rescue His people and to reveal His character. That second chance is revealed at a burning bush. And that's where we learned it's what we need most is not a new program or a new plan, but a fresh encounter with God. I'm going to shock you today because I'm glad you showed up in the blizzard. But what you need most is not just another church service. What you need is an encounter with God. I was worshiping with you on the front row as we were singing about that price that Jesus paid, his blood, and I looked around the room and I could see tears streaming down faces. Old Steve over here was about to run a marathon. He was so into that song. I saw another brother behind me just with hands lifted high, just looking up to heaven with gratitude and joy, encountering God. That's what's supposed to happen when we gather together in worship. But sometimes, even when you do it God's way, things don't work out. So in chapter 5, we found Moses going to the Pharaoh and doing exactly what God told him to do. And the Pharaoh looks him in his eyes and he says, "Who is the Lord? And why should I listen to him? So get back to work." That's where I gave you one of the favorite statements I think I've ever given as a pastor. Sometimes in life, the only thing you can do is to rest your weary head on the pillow of God's sovereignty and trust that in the end, he will see you through. God is sovereign. But Moses was discouraged. He was deflated. He was defeated. But the story continues. Would you stand in honor of the reading of God's word? We're going to cover 4 chapters. This is not really an expositional message in that way, but to get us along in our journey through the life of Moses, the study of Exodus, in this idea that God things are happening. So I want to introduce it with these first few verses of chapter 7. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions and my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it.' And Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded him. And Moses was 80 years old. And Aaron, 83, when they spoke to Pharaoh." This is the word of God. I want you to look at that last sentence. And I want you to think about your life. And I want you to say this phrase. Say, "God's not finished with me yet." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray again in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And our prayer is simply, speak, Lord. Give us what we need that we don't have. Teach us. Make us different. Begin with me, Lord. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord, as we journey through these mighty acts of your hand, let us see you that we might serve you. Lord, if there's someone here that does not know you, may this be the day of their salvation. Because we want all that you've got to offer, Lord. We want to learn from you. So teach us. Even as you taught your disciples to pray when you prayed. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Amen. You can be seated. For the next 4 chapters of Exodus, God will use Moses and his brothers to announce and then enact 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. 10 acts of God that demonstrate his judgment. There'll be lots of trouble. But before we get to describing those, I want to ask you a question. Why would God act in that way? Because sometimes you have to ask that question. God, what are you doing? Why are you acting in that way? I want to remind you of something that is overarching in this story and in your life. Here it is. God cares for his children, and he's concerned when there's injustice in the world. God cares for his children, and he's concerned with injustice. Remember what he told Moses in chapter 3? Listen to that again. The Lord said, I've indeed seen the misery of the people of Egypt. I've heard them crying because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned about their suffering, so I've come down to rescue them. We see the four things that God says to Moses to demonstrate to the children of Israel. I've seen, I've heard, I care, and I'm coming. And you need to remember that when you navigate the troubles of this world. Sometimes trouble will just be because there's sin in the world. Sometimes there'll be trouble because there's sin in you. I've experienced both. And whatever the cause, when you go through that kind of trouble, you want to know, God sees me, God hears me, God cares about me, and God's going to take care of me. He's coming to rescue me, however that is. Think about this story. God's willing to go to war to fight evil in this world. Now, we're the representatives of God in this world. And what I just said to you is God is willing to go to war to fight the evil in this world. Look at how chapter 7 continues, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. And then they said to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you've not listened. This is what the Lord says, by this you'll know that I'm the Lord. With the staff in my hand, I'll strike the water of the Nile, and it'll be changed into blood, and the fish of the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. You hear Moses talking about that first plague. Last night I turned to my wife and I said, I'm a little under the weather. You might want to look over my notes in case you have to preach. She said, if I have to preach that message, I'm just going to say one thing. I said, what? She said, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, oh, let my people go. And she said, then I'll just say peace out. But even little children know about this story. Moses saying to the Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? Why was he doing this? He was doing this because he was concerned with the evil and the injustice in the world. He was concerned with his children. I want that to drill in for a moment. And as it does, let me ask you a question. Where do you see evil in the world? It's all around us. What are you doing to confront the evil in the world? But let's bring it a little closer in. Where do you see evil inside of you? Where is the wickedness, the sinfulness that needs to be confronted in your life? And what are you doing about it? This is a story about God's judgment, but it's also a story about God's mercy. Aren't you grateful for the mercy of God? Would you give him praise this morning? God always judges evil, but he always does so with kindness and grace. That's why there's 10 plagues. Think about it. He could have knocked them out with one. He could have just given them a nuclear plague. But he didn't, because he was acting in patience. God would say this to Moses later in Exodus. Listen to Exodus 34:6. As he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. When you think of God, you've got to always see that balance of justice and mercy. Seems like there's two extremes in our world. In fact, you can see that in the churches you might choose on a Sunday morning. You could go to some very liberal churches and all you hear about is the love of God. Now, surely he could not judge anyone regardless of their actions. You go to other churches and you feel like, man, God must be a cosmic killjoy just waiting in heaven like old Clint Eastwood saying, go ahead, make my day. Yet the God of Scripture is a God of judgment and mercy. Colossians chapter 2 reminds us that Jesus on the cross did everything necessary to defeat our enemy, to declare ultimate justice, and to show us mercy. Listen to that. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. The Bible tells us that there is a thief. Jesus said in John 10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. He gives us life because he ultimately defeated the thief on the cross. God cares for his children. He's concerned with injustice. So, let me just tell you, if you're surrounded by trouble, 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 cast your cares on him, for he cares for you. But there's a second thing I want you to see. God works in ways that often confound our minds. God's bigger than you. You okay with that? The prophet Isaiah says his ways are not our ways. So in Exodus 7 and verse 22, we see how this story kind of continues. Moses and Aaron go out. The Nile is turned to blood. But the Egyptian magicians, they do the same things by their secret arts. Pharaoh's heart was hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord said. So that first plague didn't accomplish the task. There would be 10 plagues in all. And they represent really a reverse of creation. In creation, God brings order out of chaos. In these plagues, God is going to bring chaos out of order. Let me walk through them. Now, I wish we could spend a lot of time on each of these. I'm going to fly. So buckle up and just listen to some of what we can learn. The first plague was that water to blood. It's in chapter 7 and verses 14 through 24. Remember what Pharaoh had done in chapter 1 of Exodus? He had had all the Israelite children thrown into the Nile. The Nile had become a place of death, but for the Egyptians, it was a symbol of life. The Egyptians had all kinds of gods. One of their gods was the god of the Nile, Hopi. And so for them, they worshiped the Nile. Their life, water, was found through the Nile. So when God turned the Nile to blood, he was giving his first assault on one of the idols in their life. The second plague. That's in chapter 8 in the first 15 verses. He put frogs all over the land. Sometimes in the middle of summer, when I'm trying to sleep at night and it's been very rainy, it sounds like God has sent another plague of frogs around my house. They are so loud. Can you imagine frogs everywhere? To the Egyptians, it was more than just a pest. The Egyptians, the frogs were a god. the god of fertility. They would pray to the frog when they wanted a baby. Heget was the goddess of fertility, symbolized by the frog. Plague 3 was gnats over the land. That's the next 10 or so verses in chapter 8. Have you ever struggled with gnats? In some parts of Florida, it's no-see-ums. It's gnats that are just pesky, and you find yourself just swatting all the time. They were covering the land everywhere. The first two plagues, you notice what we find out? The magicians mimicked Moses and Aaron. But when it comes to the gnats, it tells us the magicians could not do this. Plague number 4, flies start swarming the land. That's chapter 8, verses 20 through 31. Flies everywhere. Just imagine going through swatting flies, but the sky dark. Not because of darkness, but because flies are everywhere. It's in this plague that we see in chapter 8 and verse 23 that God says, I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. And so God begins to say, all right, my judgment is going to go to all the Egyptians, and it's not going to touch any of the children of Israel. Every time you look at the Bible, you need to say, what is that trying to say, right? One day, according to Scripture, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and have to declare that Jesus is Lord. Everybody, this is what we believe. A lot of folks don't understand this, so make sure you're listening. Everybody who's not declared that Jesus is Lord will suffer the judgment of God. But this is what's amazing. Everybody, say everybody. Everybody that's called on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is foreshadowing, even in these plagues, his judgment and his mercy among the people. Notice what happened in verse 32 of chapter 8. But this time also, Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let his people go. I want you to see something. In these first several plagues, Pharaoh is hardening his own heart. Now, God told Moses, I'm going to harden his heart. But we haven't seen that yet. Because Pharaoh's doing his own damage. Plague number 5. The livestock dies. That's chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Plague number 6, the boils break out, sores on man and beast. That's chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. Now, when I was growing up as a child, I would hear about boils. I don't think we hear about that much anymore, so I went back and forth about whether or not to say this, so TMI probably, but here I go. Somewhere along the way, I was cursed with cyst. And occasionally I'll have a cyst pop up on my back. And I don't understand this other than stress. I can't tell you how many doctors have tried to figure it out. It almost always happens at Christmas and Easter. And when they get inflamed, some of you come up behind me and you pat me on the back, and it's everything in me not to punch you in the face. Those things hurt. Think about being covered. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, every animal with these sores. This is not a fable. This is not play talk. And after this plague, there's a change. In chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. I want you to understand something. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God let it stay hard. He'll do the same for you. God just solidified a choice that Pharaoh had already made. When we choose sin and unrepentance in our life again and again and again, someday God may just say, all right, I'm washing my hands of this. You have it your way. C.S. Lewis said, hell is simply God answering our prayers to get out of our lives and let us be in charge. Hell is the answer to a life that's been lived saying to God, God, not your will, but mine be done. Hell is a door that's locked first from the inside. Then plague number 7. Hell, balls of hell fall and kill men, animals, trees, plants, and fields. I grew up in South Carolina. I know you think from my accent, I'm from New York. But I grew up in South Carolina where right now they have a rare several inches of snow even at Myrtle Beach near where I grew up. I went to seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. Different part of our country, different climate. In Fort Worth, during the summer, there are hail storms. Now, I think maybe I had seen hail in South Carolina, but I had not seen hail like the hail in Fort Worth, Texas. The hail in Fort Worth, Texas came down as big as a softball. My car was totaled after a hail storm. Now, think about this. After all that's been done, for his judgment, through his mercy, God rains down hell from heaven so big and so bad that it kills people. A couple things to see in this. It's interesting when he's interacting with Pharaoh about this plague. It says in chapter 9 and verse 15, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. What I told you a while ago, but I've raised you up for this very purpose. Who's he talking to? Not Moses. He's talking to the Pharaoh. But I've raised you up for this very purpose that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I just want to remind you, God can use anyone and anything to accomplish his purpose. Don't put my God in a box. He's using the wicked Pharaoh to demonstrate his power. But I want you to see something at the end of this plague. Chapter 9, verse 27. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I've sinned, he said to them. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Quick question, you theologians. Did he mean that? No. If you know the story, you know. Again and again, Pharaoh goes, oh, I'm so sorry, I've sinned. And that reminds us of something too. God knows and tests our heart. Empty words are not enough. Even tears, when shed without meaning, become meaningless. Plague number 8 are the locusts that eat everything. That's chapter 10, verses 1 through 20. And then plague number 9 is darkness over the land, beginning in verse 21. Now, this was a frontal assault on the biggest of all the Egyptian gods, Ra, the sun god. Pharaoh thought he was the son of Ra. He thought he was a god. The Egyptians believed that every morning when the sun rose, it was a reminder that Ra was alive. And so when God put darkness all over the earth, he was saying by supernatural means, I am the Lord. I want you to understand, every one of these plagues, they were confronting the false gods of Egypt. Gods like Hopi and Heged and Geb and Khepri and Hathor and Isis and Nut and Anubis and Ra. And God was saying, no matter what you're turning to, the answer to life, the answer to trouble is not found in these idols that you may have. The answer is found in the power of God. We live in a natural world, but we serve a supernatural God. And sometimes we get in our bubble, and particularly if you're anything like me, I grew up in my Baptist bubble, and until you travel the world and you hear and see what God is doing all around this planet, sometimes you forget that God is still a supernatural God. And sometimes when you face the struggles, you forget what it says in Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. But I don't want you to miss what God's saying here. He said it throughout all these chapters. His point was, he said in chapter 6 and verse 7, that you, his people, may know that I am the Lord. In chapter 7 and verse 5, he said, so that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And then in chapter 9 and verse 14 and 16, so that you may know that there's none like me and that my name is proclaimed in the earth. That word to know is the word yada, which means to experience. When we're done with this today, I'm going to go get some lunch. Probably going to a restaurant. Probably going to hold a menu in my hand. And it's one thing. It's one thing to see what's on the menu and to know what you could have. It's another thing to see them sit that blooming onion and that Outback special cooked medium with the loaded baked potato. And then to finish that up with a chocolate thunder from down under. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to experience. And this word means, I want you to experience me for all that I am. God cares about his children and injustice in this world. He's willing to work in ways we don't even understand to accomplish his purpose. But ultimately, God desires our worship through service to him. That's what he's after. God wants us. God wants you. God wants you to know him, experience him for all he is, and then God wants you to serve him. This was so clear in the life and ministry of Jesus. He called us to much more than just what he would call whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside. He called us to much more than just religious practice. He called us to care for those who can't care for themselves, to be his light in a dark world. That's why in our church we say, yes, we're broken people. Together we're creating God's mosaic in Jesus Christ, but we're doing that in the practical ways of meeting needs and healing hurts and speaking his word every day. So in chapter 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and they said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of Hebrews says, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they might worship me. That word worship in the Hebrew is the word abad. And abad literally is translated to work or to serve. So when you truly worship our God, it's not just about showing up on a Sunday. It's not just about singing your songs passionately. It's about serving him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Today we want to give you a practical way to apply this truth. Today we're partnering with our friends from Compassion International, and you're going to hear about a way today that you can serve. Would you join me in welcoming my friend from Compassion, Miss Kiwi, as she comes to tell her story?
Thank you, Kiwi.
What an honor and a blessing to be here today and share about the goodness of God. If you would have told me 20 years ago, Kiwi, you're going to be in Mission Hill Church in Tampa, Florida, I would say, where is that? And you're going to be there testifying about God's, what God has done in your life. And I would say that is impossible. But here I am today, because with God, nothing, absolutely nothing is impossible with him. You know, I was born and raised in the Philippines to a very poor family. My dad, he's an alcoholic, and each night my parents, they would fight because he's always drunk. There are three brothers ahead of me who died because of lack of medical attention. My third brother, he was supposed to be born cesarean section, but my parents could not afford the medical care necessary. So what they did, they cut my mom open without proper anesthesia. My mom screamed for pain. My brother didn't survive. But you know what? After that, me and my sister, May, was born. And I remember growing up in the Philippines, it was so difficult that there are several nights, me and my sister, we would beg our parents, Ma, Pa, we could not sleep because we were so hungry. But even my parents would give up the food that they're about to eat each night, which is most of the time, it would be rice with soy sauce or rice and salt, it would still be not sufficient. I remember I would look at my neighbor's window and pretend to watch their television, you know what, from outside of their house. But I would look at their table and see food and wonder, why do they have food tonight and we don't? And I remember vividly when apples were imported from America to the Philippines. And I would beg my mama, Ma, please, I want to taste this apple. But even a rotten apple, my parents could not afford to buy. But you know what, church? This is not a sad story because we have a good Father in heaven. One day, my dad was always drunk, pick up a tract from the floor. And in that track, a reading material about Jesus, it says to go to a crusade. And in that crusade, my dad received Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior. And for the very first time, my dad went home sober. And my mom was so surprised. What's wrong? What happened? Why are you sober? And my dad said, nothing is wrong with me. I received Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And when everybody else says, I'm not going to change, I'm going to die an alcoholic, that is not true. Because with him, nothing is impossible. So he took us to church, and me and my sister, we would sit in Sunday school. And in Sunday school, the children there, they would sing about Jesus, that Jesus loves the little children, all the children in the world, red, yellow, black, white, he cares, he provides. But as a young kid, I could not understand that. Who is this Jesus? If he cares and if he provides, why do we live this way? But as what Pastor Paul says, God saw me, God heard me, and he cared, and he came. At the age of 7, my picture was on a packet. At the age of 7, somebody from Australia picked up that packet, and he started to sponsor me. And the very first thing in his letter, he said, Kiwi, you are pretty, and Kiwi, Jesus loves you. I've never considered myself as pretty or beautiful. I thought those words are for kids with nice clothes, ribbons in their hair. It could never be me. But later I begin to realize, Lord, is this how you see me? That I'm beautiful and wonderful in your sight. That I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That I am a child of the one true God. So I would go to our church in the Compassion Center there. And my teacher told me, she said, Kiwi, yes, you are poor. This is your situation, but this is not your destiny. For in Jeremiah 29:11, it says, For I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. The following verses, it says, Seek me, and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I begin to open my Bible. I begin to read the words of God. I begin to grasp the promises of God for my life. And I begin to believe that those words are true. In high school, I told my mom, Mama, I don't want to be poor anymore. I want to get out of this situation. I want to be able to go to college and take up something. My mama said, Let's pray because God will provide. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And you know what, church? God did provide. This lady who is standing in front of you right now is a physical therapist working in a hospital in Dallas, Texas. God is so good. After my graduation, I need to take a very difficult exam. And I was so scared to fail, so scared of the unknown. But every time I opened my Bible, God would tell me, Kiwi, is there anything too hard for me? And the answer is nothing, absolutely nothing is too hard for the Lord. All of my promises for you are yes and amen. Out of 1,700 students who took the exam in the entire Philippines, I placed 10th. And because of that, Our government gave me a medal. And as I was receiving this medal, I told the Lord, Lord, if only my sponsors were here. I'm going to give this medal to them. Because of them, this is a reality. In that same year, God answered my prayer. I was able to go to Australia and met my sponsors. And when I saw them, that's Edwin and Vina Bonnie, I ran to them and hugged them. And over again, I told them, thank you so much. You didn't just change my life. You changed my family. And I know one day my community. My mom became a leader of a small community church in the Philippines. And 6 years ago, we opened our own kids' ministry in our own backyard. And we named it To God Be the Glory Kids Church, to give him all the glory for what he has done in our lives. You know, 16 years ago, I came to America to work as a physical therapist. And 13 years ago, I got married to a wonderful man from Chattanooga, Tennessee. I got myself a Southern boy. And you know, my husband, he's an executive chef in Dallas, Texas. Imagine, I was hungry when I was a kid. Now I'm married to an executive chef. I will never be hungry again. And during the wedding, I invited my parents to come to the United States. And I brought my parents to an apple orchard in LAJ, Georgia. And my dad, he's picking up apples from the ground. And I told him, no, Dad, God has blessed us exceedingly, abundantly, more than we could ever ask or think. Those trials and tribulations are just but temporary, but his gift is everlasting. In that apple orchard, we're just celebrating about his goodness, his grace, his compassion, his love and faithfulness. And I believe that God has blessed us not to just keep it to ourselves. God has blessed us to be a blessing to other people, to be his hands and feet to other people. We've heard the saying, hurt people, but you know what? Bless people. I am now, let's give God the best clap. I am now a sponsor of 6 children in total. 2 from the Philippines, because I'm biased. 1 from Haiti, a little boy from Bolivia, and a little girl from Peru. And you know what her name is? Her name is Kiwani. My real name is Kiwani. It became a full circle for me. Several years ago, we went back home to the Philippines and met my sponsor children. And I told them, hang in there. God is not done with you. He is just starting in your life. If he can change my life, he can change yours as well. One day, God will give you a chance, an avenue, maybe even a platform to tell your neighbors, to tell your friends, to tell an acquaintance, to tell the church, to tell the world that we have a good, good Father in heaven. To him be all the glory and honor and praises forever and ever. Thank you so much, church, and God bless you all.
Amen. Amen and amen. Thank you, Kiwi. Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Well, you've just heard a practical way that you can live out what God desires. Your worship through service to him. We try to give you those practical ways each and every week. But today, we're making it real easy. Every week when we conclude our time together, on every campus, we pray, we sing, and we bring our gifts to the Lord. Today, during that time, I'm going to encourage you to prayerfully consider becoming a sponsor for one of these Compassion Children around the world. You know our story. We have 4 children born to us. We adopted one 10 years ago. And now we have a child in Haiti through another organization. And we have a child in Ecuador and a child in Tanzania through Compassion, and today we're adding to our family again. How do you do that? Well, we want to encourage you, when we begin to sing, to go to the sides or to come to the front and to find a packet, a name, a child that God may be leading you to sponsor. You do this through Compassion. This is commended by our church, but you do this straight through Compassion. We encourage you to do this. Why? Because the same God that demonstrated his judgment and mercy through the plagues in Egypt demonstrated his judgment and mercy on the cross for us. We want to give back because of what God has done for us. Would you bow your heads with me right now?